I remember coming into college and receiving all of my syllabi on that first day of the semester. I think for every student who goes into college and university, the experience of getting your syllabi is incredibly overwhelming. That first day, all of the assignments, all of the readings, all of the tests are laid out before you, and there is a sense in which you have a holy terror as to what lies ahead. One of my professors loved pop quizzes. You know those quizzes that just randomly show up? Well, what he would do to ensure that you would show up on time and show up for class was that he would have random pop quizzes throughout the semester. If you were 2 minutes late, you were out of luck. You missed the pop quiz, and a component of your final grade depended upon you showing up and answering the questions from the material in the previous class. My cousin attended college with me, and he had not, well, how do I say this politely? He had not developed all of the skills of a grown-up yet. He was a fan of his bed, especially for the early class. At the midpoint of the semester, his grade in the course was low, we would say. And I'm being polite here. So he decided that he would appeal to our professor. "Dr. Dixon," he said, "listen, I'm working hard. It's been a struggle for me to show up on time, and I keep missing, I'm keeping up with the material, but I'm not a morning person. And when I show up 2 or 3 minutes late, I feel like I'm being punished. I've missed the past 4 quizzes. Would you give me another shot?" Dr. Dixon was not known for being the most easygoing man, but he said to my cousin and winked at him and said, "Listen, make sure you show up for class tomorrow on time." Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Well, when the next day arrived, my cousin staggered into class 2 minutes late. He missed the pop quiz. I couldn't believe it because I had talked with him and he had told me what had been communicated, and there he was staggering in. He hadn't even showered that morning. He had staggered in late. After class, having missed the pop quiz, he decided that he would go again to Dr. Dixon and make the appeal. "Dr. Dixon, I really, really tried to show up this morning on time, but I'm sorry. I slept through my alarm. I'm not a morning person. I'm working on it." Dr. Dixon, in classic fashion, opened his marking book, looked down the list to my cousin's name, and beside his name put a big 0. My cousin protested, "That's not fair." We live in a society that loves fairness, equality. They want mercy and grace. We all want that for ourselves. We all want the second chance. Someone else? Maybe. Me? Definitely. I deserve it. And when we hear that someone hasn't been given a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance, we balk at the sense of injustice. How dare you? When we open up to Leviticus 10, we might, in a sense, wonder what's going on here about the situation. At the start and at the end of the chapter, the sons of Aaron have been disobedient, both his sons Nadab and Abihu, and we get this impression in verses 16 through 20 that his sons Eleazar and Ithamar have also failed to obey the commands. In the first instance, the punishment is severe. In the second instance, their father steps in and there's an intercession for the boys. And in between, in verses 8 through 11, we have these commands. So if you're thinking about how this passage is structured, we have the problem of the boys at the front end and at the back end, and in the middle, we have commands. And essentially, what we are given here is this picture of God who gives commands so that we might know how to walk in His ways. Because God is holy, and He wants His people then to live as holy, righteous, obedient people. So what does it mean then to be holy people if God is holy? Well, first of all, I want us to see that God is holy, so we ought to fear Him. Look at verses 1 through 7. We have this situation that arises with Nadab and Abihu. They're fulfilling their priestly duties, standing as intermediaries between God and the people. They had been commanded to take hot coals from the main altar and take them and put them into what would be like a handheld censer that they would put hot coals in and incense. And what would happen then, the smoke that would rise up from these handheld censers would be mixed with perfume, and they would be offered with the prayers of the priests on behalf of the people, so that the smoke rising up symbolized prayers rising up to the people. I believe it's Psalm 141 that makes reference to this, as well as the incense, which would be that acceptable, pleasing smell unto the Lord, that which would be pleasing so that he would respond with favor. Well, we aren't told what the motivation was of Aaron's two sons, but for whatever reasons, they had decided that, well, they would improvise a little bit with the modern worship styles. They would make it a little bit more new or accessible, or they would change it up. It wasn't that they were ignorant necessarily of the commands, but they may not have taken the coals from the main altar. It might have been from a different altar. They might not have appropriately applied all of the applications that they had been told of the Lord through Moses. Maybe it was just a creative offering of a new worship style. But regardless of what it was, we're not given the details, but there's an ignorance that we have here. They disobeyed the word of God. And the fire that we see that rose up and consumed the offering and brought fear and joy to the people in chapter 9, verses 22 to 24... now becomes, instead of a light of the presence of God that had shone upon the face of the people and had blessed the people, just like Aaron would bless the people in number 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord's face to shine upon you. Instead of it being a light of blessing, that same light of God's presence now rose up and it consumed the two sons. The reason for the severity of this punishment, we're told, is due to their position. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Drawing near to God, then, is no casual thing. It's no light thing. It's no small thing, which is why the writer of Hebrews can say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our sin is never personal. Our disobedience is never something that is just us and affects no one else. There is no private sin. All sin works itself out in ways that affect others. When God has given his commands, it is not only for our good, it is for the good of others around us. It has an impact on others. And by failing to offer sacrifices in the right way on behalf of the people, Nadab and Abihu were not merely being disobedient and affecting themselves, but rather they were potentially affecting the rest of the people of Israel, who would not receive the forgiveness of sins if a sacrifice was not offered in the right way. In the same way, as Moses reminds Aaron that among those who are near me, I will be holy, I will be sanctified. In the same way, we are to have reverence before God. We are to treat him as holy. We are to live before him in a right way. And the temptation that we have is to think that God is unfair in when he punishes sin. But notice Aaron's response, a dad who has lost two of his children. When Moses says, among those who are near me, I will be holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. What did Aaron respond by doing? It says at the end of verse 3, and Aaron held his peace. When God judges, no one is going to say, that wasn't fair. You weren't right. You were wrong. You were evil. You didn't do what you ought to have done. No one is going to stand before God and give accusation against him as though he has been at fault. Rather, when we stand before God, we see Him in perfection. When we see Him in holiness, when we see Him in righteousness, every mouth will be silenced. Every mouth will be shut up. As Paul says in Romans, and this is precisely what Aaron does in this tremendous moment of tragedy. His mouth is silenced. And since the bodies would make this place unclean, this holy place unclean, Aaron, being a priest, could not remove his own sons, but rather we are told that the cousins of these two boys, these two men, these two priests who have died, are then commanded to take the bodies out, picking up the bodies and taking them, these burnt, charred priestly garments, these garments that should have looked like glorious vestments that showed the priestly glory. Rather now, these charred remains were to be the very stretchers that these boys were taken outside of the camp. And this picture, dead bodies outside of the camp, tells us something of the seriousness of sin. That in the midst of the people, God's holy presence would live. God's holy tabernacle, the symbol of Him dwelling and drawing near, there He was. But outside the camp would have to be those who had been disobedient, those who were unclean, removed far away from Him. You see then what sin does? Sin separates us from God. It creates this great gap. It removes us from His presence. It places us in a position where we are to be judged. And so it's crucial that we understand that God is holy, and that we should fear Him. That we should fear Him because He will separate us from Himself. He will not stand the presence of sin. And so the first thing that we see is that God is holy, so we ought to fear Him. But the second thing then is, we see that God is holy, so we ought to obey Him. This is in verses 8 through 11. Look at verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, and that's interesting. This is the only time, really, in this entire narrative that Aaron gets spoken to. The rest of the time, it's the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. At the center, then, of Leviticus 10 are these commands. Three commands, in essence, that God gives to the priests. First, I don't want you consuming any strong drink, presumably alcohol, especially and specifically while you are in the task and performing the duties of being a priest. Second of all, I want you to discern what is holy and what is not. And third, I want you to teach the people what it means to be holy. The reason for these commands, it seems, was to maintain the essence of God's holiness. Strong drink, alcoholic beverages on the job is never looked upon with favor, and God certainly did not commend His people to be having strong drink when they would work, specifically the priests. It would cloud their judgment. It would keep them from being sober-minded, from being wise, from understanding right and wrong. So while they were on duty, they were forbidden from any strong drink. And the New Testament, in fact, continues these prohibitions, speaking to believers, saying, let none of you be drunk with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians 5:18. Christians should demonstrate that the Spirit of God is the one who controls us and nothing else, no other spirit, if you would. And a disciplined, godly, and self-controlled life is pleasing to God. And it shows that we are in submission to God, that we fear Him, and that we honor Him. But in the same way as the priests were to be discerning by not having their minds altered, they were to discern what was clean and unclean. We're going to come back to this concept because throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus, this idea of clean and unclean becomes a very pivotal notion. A pivotal notion for understanding how something goes from being unclean to being common to being clean, or from being everyday, ordinary, and polluted to that which is pure and holy and right. And so when we'll come back to this idea, we'll see how crucial this concept of clean and unclean is in the book of Leviticus. But for now, we see that the priests needed sober minds so that the people could understand right from wrong, clean from unclean, holy from unholy, and live in a way that was pleasing to God. In other words, they needed to be taught what was right and wrong, what was ceremonially clean and unclean, so that they would obey the commands of God. Holiness of life, then, requires us to know how to live in a world where there is all of these unclean things which can contaminate. We live in a world where right and wrong are not used as a compass for basic functioning in daily life. There isn't this sense in which we have this sacred sphere and a secular sphere, and we just need to know how to act in both spheres in the right way at the right time. Rather, when we are called as God's priests to live as the priesthood of all believers, those who minister in God's name, who speak His message of reconciliation, as Christians who live in this world, we need to know God's words on how to live a holy life. We're not partitioning life into the sacred moment, and I function one way when we have religious activity, and then over here I function differently. We don't do that. We function in a way that is consistent, whether we gather here or in small groups or wherever it might be. We gather and act and behave in ways that are consistent here with how we work in our workplace, how we live in our home, how we treat our neighbors, how we speak online, how we text, how we communicate, whether it's personal or impersonal. We act consistently. Christianity doesn't partition off life. All of life is devoted to God. All of life is to be holy and sacred. All of life is to be treated in reverence to God. And so we must grow in holiness, because if we are to encounter a holy God, then we will become like a holy God. Our communication, our behaviors, our actions will increasingly move, this effect of knowing God moves into every sphere of our lives. And we can't help but be thinking Christianly in how we speak and text and talk and work and play and act and worship. If there is not a marked obedience in our lives, it is that we have forgotten God's holiness. God sees everything. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And so this reasoning lies behind the Apostle Paul when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that since we are God's holy people, we ought to live as holy people, putting off the old way of life with all of its corruption, with its greed, with its lying, with its cheating, with its stealing, with its sexual immorality, in ways that live inconsistently from a life that is holy, that is not holy. It ought to be marked off and put away, Paul says. This is not how you learned Christ. Rather, Paul says in Ephesians 4, having put off the old way of life by getting rid of greed and sensuality and lying and drunkenness and perversion and cheating and coarse speech, we put on the new life. The new life that is in Christ, this regenerate life, then is marked. We are clothed as priests of the living God. And we put on the character of Christ in all of our interactions, in all of our speech. And so we are marked as people who are self-controlled. We are sober. We are truthful. We are hardworking. We are generous. We are honest. We are gracious. We are loving. We are forgiving. We speak truth, and we do so in love. We maintain relationships in integrity. For when we know God, and when we fear God, and when we see Him as holy, we honor Him as holy by living lives that, well, in being, having a glimpse of glory, you can't help but act like the people act at the end of chapter 9, that you revere God, that you see Him as glorious and beautiful, that the fear of God As I talked about before when I did the wonderful stunt, if you were here several weeks ago with a glass of water, it both repels you and pushes you away so that you would expect I'm not going to do it this morning because I made a mess last time. If I were to take this glass and spin it around, you would think that the water would spin outwardly because that's what our sin does. It causes us to fly away from the very presence of God. But when we see Him in His beauty, in His glory, in His splendor, it's like standing at the edge of Niagara Falls and sensing all of its power that could destroy you and yet wanting to draw near because of its immense beauty. In the same way, when we see God in His holiness, there is both the reverential fear of Him, knowing that He is powerful and mighty, and yet seeing beauty that draws us to Him. And so when we see Him, we want to be like Him. We want to grow in holiness. Be holy as I am holy is not merely an Old Testament command from the book of Leviticus. It is evidence that we belong to God. And so, when we see God as holy, we fear Him. When we see God who is holy, we obey Him. And when we see God as holy, finally, we live fully for Him. I think this is the idea that comes up in verses 16 through 20. I'm not going to reread it. But Moses hears then, in this instance, about the sacrifice not being properly offered. And he is deeply concerned. And so he looks into this matter, we're told in verse 16. He inquires with inquiry. Or as the ESV says in verse 16, he diligently inquires. When the Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng examined this passage in his book, Justification, Hans Küng noticed something extraordinary. Hans Küng has, by the way, has never been a Roman Catholic theologian who's aligned very well with Rome. He's always been a rogue Roman Catholic. But he's worth listening to for several reasons. Küng notes that the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament is quite remarkable, specifically when we think of this idea in Leviticus 10. Küng notes that in the Old Testament, there were about 25 to 30 crimes that were punishable by death because they were considered capital offenses. That if you were disobedient, these offenses, sexual immorality of all sorts, treason, blasphemy, they all required death. Now, it seems quite severe, but when we come to the New Testament, Hans Küng notes, he says, it's interesting that there is a dramatic reduction in the punishment by death for sins. In the Old Testament, we actually... Let me stray off my notes here for a moment. In the Old Testament, we have this account, as well as an account where the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence marked in this wooden box that Israel carried on poles around to display that God's presence would go before them. This box where the Ten Commandments were placed and several other artifacts were placed, as the people carried this, it was a reminder that God's presence was near them. But when Israel had been disobedient, this very presence of God had been removed from them and taken away. It had been taken by the Philistines. When the Israelites had heard about this box that represented the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, they could get it back. They had retrieved it. And they were in such a rush in David's day to bring it back and to celebrate God's presence being in them that rather than carrying it, the priests carrying it on poles, they had put it onto a cart. And in putting it onto the cart, the oxen were pulling it, and as the oxen were pulling it, one of them stumbled, and suddenly the Ark of the Covenant began to fall, and so one of the men, Uzzah, reached out his hands to protect God, if you would, to protect His presence, to keep God's presence from falling off the cart, as though God was going to fall off the wagon. And so in order to keep God on the wagon, Uzzah reached out his hand and tried to keep God from falling off the wagon. And instantly in touching it, Uzzah falls dead. The only other instance that we have in the New Testament where people are struck dead is the account in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira They bring a portion of a sale of property. They have sold a piece of property, and they insinuate, that's Hans Kung, by the way. We'll come back to Hans Kung in a moment. When Ananias and Sapphira brought this piece of property to the Lord, or to the apostles, they had insinuated that they were bringing all of the money. But they had actually kept back a portion of the sale for themselves. Now, the command of the New Testament never says that you have to give all of the money to the Lord, but rather they were giving this money and insinuating that they were being radically generous by giving up everything, when in fact they were not being honest. They were lying to the Holy Spirit and holding back a portion for themselves. Now, when the apostles confront Ananias and Sapphira, they are told that they are not lying to men, but rather to the Holy Spirit for withholding this portion. And it seems insignificant in what they did, but in the early church, God had wanted to mark off his people with a clear indication that sin was going to be taken seriously. And in being disobedient, Ananias immediately fell dead, and when Sapphira, his wife, showed up, she also dropped dead. If something or someone was being set apart wholly to the Lord, then being totally set apart to the Lord means totally set apart to the Lord. Totally set apart doesn't mean I'll give God 95% and I'll withhold the other 5. It means all of who I am, all that I have, all that I give belongs to God. But Hans Kung noted that it's not this occasion in Acts 5 that warrants death. Rather, the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament actually sees a dramatic reduction in the number of sins that are punishable by death. Kung noted that even in Israel's laws, they had already radically reduced the number of sins that were deserving or punishable by death. Just consider what God had said. Look at these words from Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul, can we pull it up on the screen here? We'll go to the next one. The soul who sins will surely die. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul says it this way. The wages of sin is death. In other words, all sins were seen as capital offenses. But God had already in Israel reduced the number of capital offenses deserving death down to 25 to 30. And that was already a massive reduction from all sins deserving death. Instant death. But before we come to the New Testament, we should note that even in our day, there are crimes that have been punishable by death. In the United States, still to this day, you can be punished with death upon the murder of another individual, if it's an intentional, willful act. And the other case has been those of treason. Up until 1998 in Canada, we still had the death penalty on our books for specific cases of horrific treason related to military treason. It wasn't until 1998 that those laws were actually removed in Canada. But in the Old Testament, the act of treason, It wasn't specified by certain sins. Every sin was seen as treason. Every sin. That's why Paul can say, the wages of sin is death. God is not overreacting. If you understand that God is king and that he rules the universe, then to be disobedient to God is not just merely a peccadillo. It's a violation. It's a treason against the most holy God. It is being seditious. It is going against the will of God who rules over all things. It's undermining his kingdom. Every act of disobedience. So when Hans Kung read the New Testament, he noted that there was only one sin, only one, that was really punishable by death. And it was, in fact, it was done to the high priest, who had done no wrong. who was taken outside of the most holy city, outside of the sacred space, outside of that place. And yet this high priest had done no wrong and was taken outside of the sacred city, and he was killed for treason. And the charge that was laid upon his head, above his head, when he was nailed to a cross, said, King of the Jews. Treason. This priestly king who had done no wrong was tortured and then killed and seen as a traitor against Rome. You see, for human beings, we fail to appreciate, in a world where we have tremendous freedom, that the state has often functioned in a totalitarian nature. And because the state has ruled with a totalitarian nature, any sense of sedition against the state has been punished by death. Any sin against the state. Yet, because we are so accustomed to sinning, we don't blush at the concept of sin. The whole history of God's redeeming work is God's patience, His mercy, His kindness, and it's designed to give you time to turn back to the living God. That's its intention. But the reality is that so often, the more time God gives, the more grace He gives, the more patience He gives, it doesn't actually create softness in most people. It creates hardness. The more patient you are, don't you notice that when you're patient with your children and you don't enforce certain standards, that things begin to slip? Don't you notice that if you've been let off several times and you have not had to continue to obey specific things and you've been given a lot of room, isn't it noticeable that suddenly you take a lot of that grace that's been given and you're glad to use it? Aren't you glad to know that there's always at least 10, maybe 15 kilometers an hour that you can go over the speed limit, and the day that you're pulled over for one, you consider that a massive injustice? Right? As though they have done some evil when you have broken the law? You see, the more patience that we receive, the more we abuse that patience as human beings. But on that day, when the high priest was crucified outside of Jerusalem for doing no wrong, he bore our sins in his body, and the wrath and the fury of God Almighty was poured out on him. And interceding for us in that moment, this priest prayed a priestly prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And because this high priest, sent by the Father, planned from all of eternity that Father and Son would accomplish this together, planning this great sacrifice of atonement by this priestly king, that he would be the propitiation, the one who would satisfy God's holiness. Because of that, we can draw near to God. And when we see the holiness of God, when we know that the wages of sin is death, the right response is like Aaron. Every mouth is stopped before God. It is silenced. And when Aaron's sons at the end of this passage do not follow the precise instructions of the Lord, Moses, his radar is up. His alertness for disobedience is right up there. He is concerned that people are going to not be forgiven. He is concerned that there will be a punishment and the pouring out of the wrath of God. But Aaron makes note here in verses 16 through 20 that it is in fact right that the priests did not eat the meal as they ought to. They could have. Had they been offering it for the people, and specifically only for the sins of the people, it would be right for them to take the portion and eat it themselves. But because of the sins of their own brothers, Nadab and Abihu, it is right that Eleazar and Ithamar did not take of the sacrifice and eat their portion, for they saw that they were sinful too. And if they were sinful, then they needed forgiveness. And if they were needing a forgiveness, then they could not rightfully eat of the meal of God. And so Aaron pleads with them and says, and pleads with Moses and says, it's not actually that they're being disobedient. We fear God. And so we don't eat the meal with disregard to God. And so Moses, interceding for his own sons, saw that it was right for them not to eat, rather that they needed forgiveness too. Which one of us comes to the table of God without recognizing that this sacrifice was made for us? In a moment, we'll eat of this meal. And we eat of it. It's an open table for all who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, all who have been given this great and glorious gift of salvation, freed from living an unclean, unholy life. But if we're not walking in that, and specifically, if we're not seeking to walk in that, it's right for us. It's right for us to participate not by eating and drinking, but by praying. Just as Moses interceded, so we ought to intercede to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. And you notice how Moses here responds when he hears of these words of Aaron? He approved. And so it is with us. We need intercession before the throne of God above. We need a strong and perfect priest to plead our case. But we need a priest who isn't going to fall prey to the sins of Nadab and Abihu. And thank God we have one, Jesus Christ, who teaches us what it means to revere God, to honor God, to love God, to trust God, to walk in His way, and not to play religion and act as though we can just carry on as though everything's the same. But that all of life then is seen as being lived in holiness, in sacredness. You know, when my cousin got that big fat zero in the notebook from Dr. Dixon because he failed to show up on time, my cousin was faced with this moment of decision. Is he going to protest the professor again? Or would he respect him, show up on time, be ready for the next pop quiz, and be fully present for class? Amazingly, you know what happened when the next pop quiz came up? There in the front row of the class, notebook and pen in hand, was my cousin, a few minutes early and ready to go. The story and account of Nadab and Abihu is intended to function as a warning to us to live holy, all of life. Don't let the holiness of God make you turn bitter. For there is a high priest who has come to make intercession for you so that you can forsake your old ways and that you might live for him in a new way, a holy way of life.